Well, Bridgeway family, we are in for an absolute treat this weekend because we have none other than Sam Koopmans preaching the word of God to us this weekend. So yeah, we can celebrate that. Absolutely. Some of you may remember Sam preach for us at our Care and Compassion Expo weekend last weekend. He is definitely a friend of the ministry here at Bridgeway. Sam was in pastoral ministry for 15 years before transitioning into his current role as president of Agape International Missions. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Agape International Missions, or AIM for short, which we are proud to be partners of here at Bridgeway, AIM's mission is to free hearts, lives, and communities from the evil of sex trafficking in Jesus' name and in Jesus' way. Over the past two decades, AIM has rescued over 2,400 girls from trafficking and exploitation. Amen. Amen. They've placed over 1,100 girls into restoration homes, equipped over 300 girls with job skills and employment, and educated over 1,200 at-risk students at their school. Amen? So AIM is a big deal. AIM is a big deal. And personally, over the last few months, I've had the honor of getting to break bread with Sam and have coffee and just share about life and ministry and what God is doing. And it's been my absolute joy and pleasure. So once again, help me welcome my brother, Sam Koopmans.
Good morning. It is fantastic to be back with you again. Man, I even get choked up hearing what AIM has done, but let me tell you something. What AIM is doing is because of what y'all are doing. We go as far as our partners take us, and so it's been an incredible journey to see what God's done through AIM. And I promise I won't give you a commercial, but I do want to point to a QR code in your bulletin. Click on that. I don't even care if you do it now. Ignore me for a few seconds. That's fine. Check it out. It'll take you to our website. There's lots of ways to learn about what God is doing through AIM and how you can be a part of it. So we are so grateful for Bridgeway Church, for y'all. And there are ways for you to get even more involved by checking that out. So at some point today, you can do it now, do it later. Check that out and partner with us. But I'm so excited to talk about the beautiful book of Romans. How are you guys doing with Romans so far? I'll be honest with you, I expected more from the 11. You guys should be the most rested. Romans is an incredible book. We are in week 6 here in our series, and I want to give just a little bit of context if you're new or just need a little bit of refresher. But Romans is this incredibly beautiful, fairly long letter written by the Apostle Paul, especially in comparison to his other letters. Paul is responsible for about half of the books written in our New Testament. And they're very different from one another. There's some similarities, but they're different. Now, I want you to just pause for a second and think about that. Why wasn't there just this universal, here's what living in light of the resurrection of Jesus looks like, church, forever? Why wasn't that the case? And the answer is that Paul and the other authors of the New Testament, they're writing to very specific circumstances. And when we study these letters 2,000 years removed, we need to understand the context to which and in which it was written so that we can apply the principles to our lives. And let me tell you, and you've probably already seen this, the things that we struggle with today are remarkably similar to what they struggled with 2,000 years ago. So we need to understand that in context. I'm going to give you something up front, but I'm going to ask you to hang with me. I'm going to give you the one fill in the blank, okay? We're going to do it up front. But here's the thing. You got to make a deal with me. You got to hang with me. For all you crossword people who like finish filling in that last word and then you're like, done, I'm out of here. Hang with me. I want to give it to you up front because this is the lens. This is the principle that I want us to be thinking about as we engage in chapter 3 of this beautiful letter. Can you give me a thumbs up? Are you with me? Okay. Romans 3, 1 through 20 is what we're going to cover this morning. You can turn there in your Bibles or your phones, or you can just listen. That's fine. And this is a sermon called Owning It. And I'll just tell you up front, we have a hard time owning our stuff. It's part of what Paul's getting at. And your feeling is this. Breakthrough begins with taking responsibility. Breakthrough begins with taking responsibility. Now, you might be thinking, duh, or that that's very simple. And that is true. Why do you think we need this reminder constantly? Anybody? Because we're not very good at taking responsibility. We have a skill that's just inherent within each one of us where it's so easy for us to just pass the buck to somebody else. It's not my fault. Such and such did this. I had no other choice. This is my family of origin. I had no other choice. These are my circumstances. I had no other choice. We're so good at exonerating ourselves from any kind of blame or wrongdoing. Look no further than Genesis. Page 2 of your Bible. Might even be page 1 if you have tiny print. But here's what happened. The first, the primordial sin, what happens? Adam and Eve are placed in the garden and they have one tree that they need to avoid. Just one amidst this bevy of opportunity and goodness. And what happens? The serpent, the shrewd one, the deceiver, he gets in their heads and he starts to explain to them, you know, God really didn't say that you shouldn't. And what happens? They partake of the fruit. And then God confronts them. And when he confronts Eve, what does Eve say? It was the serpent. What was I supposed to do? Adam was no better. What does Adam say? That woman you put in the garden with me, she tricked me. Is it any different now in our own lives? Do you notice in your own mind and heart how easy it is for us to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, to ascribe good intent to the things that we do, but we don't necessarily apply that to others, do we? And here, woven throughout all of this beautiful letter to the church in Rome, Paul is saying the gospel, the good news, is a beautiful, deep, and rich message. But you can only accept it if you take responsibility. And some of us go through life, and you could be a churchgoer for your whole life, for many decades. But you could be living under this assumption that I am mostly good, and then Jesus is the frosting on top to make me really good, and therefore I'm saved. Friends, that isn't the gospel. What we bring to the table in the salvation equation is sin, and that's it. We don't need a little bit of grace. We need total transformation of a heart condition that we have. That's the message that Paul is sending in the aggregate and in these little messages. He helps us, the reader, understand in order to accept the gospel, we have to take responsibility. We see this habit, this propensity in little things in our lives too. I'm a baseball fan, Giants fan. Any Giants fans out there? Yeah? I'm not going to ask about Dodgers. We don't like you, and I don't think God does either. But you see, there's my sin. There's my heart condition right there. It's total jealousy on my part. If you watch baseball, this happens every game, usually the first out of the game. What happens? Batter hits it, shortstop picks it up, throws to first, run, 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 bang, bang. What do the players do? The runner goes like this, safe. Even if he's beat by 10 feet, he'll go like this. And what does the first baseman do? Got him. There's no discussion. The runner never goes like, you know what? I think I was out. You got me. That doesn't happen. Or in basketball, playoffs just started. Do you notice that when a ball is tipped out of bounds, what happens? 5 players point this way and 5 players point this way. There's no objectivity or discussion about who touched it last. Nobody ever confesses, I think it was off me. It should be their ball. My bad. Nobody does that. We elevate ourselves, we assume that we're right, and that's our baseline assumption. And Paul wants to call that out in the way that we think. So here's how we need to understand Romans. The letters in general are often referred to as occasional letters. Now, that is not to say that the authors were like, I write from time to time on occasion. Not that. An occasion or an event or a set of circumstances were taking place, no worries, were taking place, and God moved in human authors to write to those specific circumstances. So there was a set of circumstances that as we, the reader, 2,000 years later, we need to understand, because it helps us apply properly what Paul is saying. This was a fascinating set of circumstances. Just try to put yourself there. Rome, the epicenter of the world, in the midst of the superpower, near the emperor who ruled with an iron fist, we've got a group, a hodgepodge group of Gentiles, which just means non-ethnic Jews, and Jews. Now, for a moment, see if you can imagine two polar opposite parties that think very differently from one another. Have you got them in your mind? Shouldn't be very hard. Okay, this isn't political. What I'm saying is we know what it's like to have vastly different paradigms, and we know how hard that is to build community. So they were in the midst of trying to build community, trying to live in unity in light of the resurrection of Jesus, King Jesus, in their lives, both Jew and Gentile, with vastly different traditions, diets, expectations, ways of worship. That's what they were amidst. When in 49 AD, the emperor named Claudius, he didn't like the impact that these Jesus followers were causing in the city and surrounding areas. And so he banished at least some, if not all, of the Jews from Rome. They all had to leave. So who's left in the church in Rome? Just Gentiles. And this goes on for 5 or 6 years until, you may have heard this name, Nero Caesar rises to power. And to try to gain favor, he allows the Jews, he invites them to move back into Rome. What do you think happens when the Jews return from exile to the home church in Rome that's now being run by Gentiles? What do you think they say? Hey, love what you've done with the place. I love all of the new things that you're doing. Not at all. For one, the Gentiles who were left stopped worshiping in the synagogue and they started what you and I might refer to as home churches. That's strike number one. Their diet was different. Their way of worship was different. Their orientation to Torah or the law, scripture, was different. Everything they did was different. And here's a problem that we still have. We place preferences at the very, very tip top of our priority list. And we make good things or even just preferences ultimate things. And when we do that, we are way off and all kinds of problems ensue when we don't have the main thing, the main thing. And this is what Paul is addressing in this letter. That's why he speaks with such a pastoral tone and heart, because he sees dissension over things that are not salvation. And what does he speak to? He says to the Jews about the law and about circumcision. Those are good things, but not ultimate things. Those are not the things that save you. They don't make you better than other people. And you can almost sense that the Gentiles are puffing their chests like, ha, 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 I've seen my kids do this. Ha, ha, they're in trouble. And then, like a good parent, you turn and like, now here's your responsibility. Like, oh, shoot, I'm in trouble too. That's what Paul is doing. And as you work your way through this letter, you'll see this back and forth. And ultimately what he is saying is that whether Jew or Gentile, whatever your background is, whatever things you cling to as things that make you superior, all of that is flattened. And we all come with the exact same thing to the table, which is sin and brokenness. That's the message. That's the point. And we have to take responsibility for that. Let's dig in a little deeper. If you guys haven't already, why don't we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. I'm going to read all of it. It's fairly lengthy. I'm going to read all of it, and then we'll go back through, because you will pick up on two distinct sections, and we'll go through the sections, and we'll pick them apart. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then Paul sort of whispers, we have it in parentheses in English. I speak in a human way, he says. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. How you guys doing? Nice light reading this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into it. God, it's already been a wonderful morning, been a wonderful day. Thank you for my friends in this room. I know that no one is here right now by accident. We believe that you are present with us and want to speak to our hearts. For those who need encouragement, God, I pray that you might offer encouragement. For those who need conviction, would you offer conviction? And would you just shed a light on the beauty and the fullness of the good news of Jesus Christ? Holy Spirit, we recognize that you are present in us and with us, and we pray that you would turn on the lights for us, that you would illuminate truth in our minds and in our hearts, that you would bring understanding to us. Maybe we've been wrestling with something for a while. Would you bring understanding? And would the fullness of the gospel and the love of Jesus come through? I pray that you would help my words to be accurate and true to the text. We are interested in hearing your voice and your truth, not what I have to say. So would you just speak powerfully through your word in Jesus' name? Amen. So let's notice what Paul's doing here in this first section. Did you catch the rhythm of that section? How he would pose a question and he would come with the answer? By this point in Paul's life, he had shared the gospel with both Jew and Gentile in many different settings, and he became accustomed to the kinds of things that they would argue with him about. And so, as he writes this letter to the church in Rome and tries to get them to understand their responsibility and the gospel message, he knows the kinds of things that they will say. And so he gets ahead of those questions, and he just asks them and then answers them. And then we move to the second section, which is where it got very heavy. Did you feel that in the room? It's a section that's often referred to as the section on total depravity, which means we human beings are born into a state where we are so far from God's standard of perfection, we are in an ocean with a toothpick as a paddle. We have no ability to please God in and of ourselves because we are born into what's described here as total depravity. And if you felt a heaviness as we read that, that's a good thing because Paul is teeing us, the reader, up for the beauty of the gospel and the goodness of Jesus. So let's look at this first section where Paul does the Q&A. Remember that he's just addressed in chapter 2, which Pastor Lance talked about last week. He's just addressed two primary things. One is the law, something that the Jews would use to hold as a sort of a superiority complex, and then circumcision, the gift that God gave them of circumcision to set them apart from the rest of the world. And many of them were clinging to those things as the external things that please God. And Paul is saying, God's not interested in external behavior. He's interested in internal transformation. That's his point. And so he ends chapter 2 with this, and this is the connection point to what we just read. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "No one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so here's what he's saying. You catch it? Circumcision isn't about the external thing. It's about being set apart because God designated it so. And so he's making the point, it isn't about ethnicity. That's not the issue. It's about you recognizing what God has called you to and the problem that he wants to solve. And he says, Paul does, that that's an inward problem. And he knows that as he writes this, that the Jews are going to be like, "I have a question." And that's exactly what he does as we turn the page to chapter 3. So here's what he says. He goes, "Well, then what advantage has the Jew, or what's the value of circumcision?" Paul knows that they're going to be like, "Hey, if it's an inward issue, what was the point of all that law and circumcision stuff? What's that about?" And here's what he says. "Much in every way." Meaning, there are several benefits to being a Jew. And then he does this really interesting thing. He says, "To begin with," which makes you think there's a long list. And then did you catch it? There's one thing. That phrase doesn't just mean here's a list. It means of the greatest importance, you receive the oracles of God. Now, here's his point. God, in his goodness and generosity and sovereignty, he chose one man to become one family, to become one nation. He made a covenant. He made an agreement to bless the rest of the world, but through one specific family, which became a nation, not because they were better than anybody. In other words, they didn't earn favor with God with their behavior or goodness. God chose to do it. God, in his generosity and benevolence, chose to do this and gave the nation of Israel, what would become the nation of Israel, what Paul says are the oracles of God, God's truth, God's word. Have you ever looked back on a season of your life and been like, "What was that about? I don't see any goodness there." Anybody? I have. And one of the things that Paul is communicating here is that God does a lot of good things by his sheer presence and goodness. That is a gift. And so as these Jews in the first century were looking back on their history, going, "Well, what was the point of all that?" Paul says, there's a great point to it. God chose to reveal himself to you, and his goodness is seen throughout your history. Okay, here's argument number two they would have brought. "Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" It's a pretty simple one, right? Well, not everybody, not all of our Jewish friends believe in Torah or believe in God's goodness. What does that do for my own faith? Because they don't agree with it. What do I do? Maybe you have this in your own life. I would venture a guess that not everyone in your family or friend's circle is a follower of Jesus. What do we do with that? Does that ever cause some interesting conversation or challenge your faith? It has in mine. And here's Paul's answer, and it's brilliant. Paul says, "By no means," which is a way of screaming, "Absolutely not! Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, for as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Here's what Paul's doing here. And the New Testament authors do this all the time. When you see a little hyperlink to an Old Testament text, they want you to read that because that's a commentary that illustrates the point that they're making. And if you see the one in his answer here, it really helps shed some light on what Paul means with this argument, because this takes us to Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a deep and rich psalm of King David. It's a psalm of what's often called lament. In other words, David is saying very deeply, I'm sorry to God. And this is what he's saying sorry for. I'll summarize it. You can study it on your own. David, at one point, was looking out his window and saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. Does anybody know this story? And David does, the scriptures say, David had something happen in his heart that had happened many times. It's a theme throughout the Hebrew scriptures where he saw something and he took it. And Bathsheba, who was a married woman to a man named Uriah, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David does not repent. He could have, he does not. He, uh-oh, indeed, yes. You are tracking properly. Uh-oh is the correct response. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was on the battlefront. And so David calls Uriah home, thinking that he will go home and lay with his wife. And if he does that, then David can step back and go, that's their child. Uriah, being a man of principle, wouldn't do that. It says that he slept on the ground because he wouldn't, while his friends and fellow soldiers were on the battlefront, he would not go home and enjoy the comforts of home while everybody else was on the battlefield. So David cannot escape. So here's what he does. He tells the commanding officer, put Uriah in the front lines and have his comrades back up when the battle engages. And that's precisely what happens. Uriah is killed by David's decision. And a little bit of time passes, and David maybe thinks that he gets away with this until a prophet named Samuel comes to him. And Samuel offers a parable, a fictitious story that illustrates the sin that David had committed. And at the end of this story, Samuel very shrewdly says, hey, David, who's accountable? Who's wrong? And David vehemently is like, that guy. And you know what Samuel says? You are the man. Not you're the man in a good sense. You are the guilty party. And it breaks David. And Psalm 51 is his lament, his inward thoughts, his understanding of the depth of his sin, the depth of his faithlessness. Now, if you know how the story goes, this is really important. David had natural consequences for that series of sin. And, not but, and God continued to tell the story that he was telling, meaning Jesus came through David's line. God's faithfulness never stopped, even though David was faithless in these series of sins. And so Paul, as he writes to the Romans, he's giving them an illustration that they would have been familiar with to illustrate God's faithfulness reigns supreme over the world. He will have his will come to fruition. That will happen. And human faithlessness does not change that. Here's the next argument, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So here's what they're saying. God made me this way. Maybe he needed me to be flawed so that he could look good. And therefore, if you take the logic one step further, he's not qualified to judge us because he made us in a flawed way to pump himself up. Has anybody ever thought this before? I mean, just think about your attitudes. Think about your thoughts. Oftentimes, we blame our circumstances or anyone around us for what we do or who we are. And Paul just pokes holes in that. And he essentially says, God's not the corrupt one. We are. God is just in his judgment because he is good and just. We have a sin problem. Okay, here's the last one in verse 7. Well, what if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory? Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that could may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Do you catch what he's saying? Well, my sin makes God look really good. You're welcome, God. I can do more of that. And Paul, as he mentions here, this had been a direct attack on their ministry more than once. Has anybody ever thought this before? God, your grace abounds. I'm going to do some stuff that really makes your grace look amazing. You're welcome. Here's the thing. This mentality can really easily and quickly slip into our thinking. Let me tell you how I've seen this play out. I have lost track of the amount of times I've been talking to a person where they say something to this effect. I am going to take my faith seriously at one point, but right now, I got a lot going on. I want to focus on this and this and this. We laugh, but haven't we thought that before? Think about the premise. It's taking advantage. Paul would call that a perversion of the grace of God. I'm going to enjoy my sin now with the plan of repentance later. And Paul just calls this out for what it is. And if you're in this room, and I imagine there are one or some of us, don't put off till tomorrow taking your faith seriously. First of all, we are not promised tomorrow. And therefore, there is never a better time than right now to repent and to be right with God. Do not take grace and pervert that into something that you can take advantage of when you feel like it. That is such a dangerous way to live. And Paul just calls that out unequivocally. And here's what he says. This is really interesting. He's given a little bit of an explanation for some of the arguments, but in this one, do you catch what he says? He says, their condemnation is just. Why? Because, as Pastor Lance said last week, God will give you what you want. And if you want to try to get to heaven on your own, or if you think that you want to live your life on God's timing, God will grant you that, and it doesn't end well for you. And so Paul simply says, the condemnation is just. There's a transition that happens here in verse 9. And there's a fancy Hebrew word for this. This section is called, in Hebrew, it's called a karatz, which means a string of pearls. And here's the point of that. One, you can use it for trivia later. That's fun. But more importantly, Paul is making one point, which is the necklace, but he's using multiple subpoints within it, which are the pearls. One main point of total depravity, which we've talked about, and then he works his way very intentionally and methodically through these different pearls. He's going to talk about the condition of our hearts, then he's going to talk about the words that come out of our hearts, then he's going to talk about the actions of our feet, which all point back to the heart problem. Are you with me? Okay, verse 9. Well, what then? Are we Jews any better off, he says? Now, Paul is Jewish. Ethnically, Paul is Jewish and was an expert in Torah, in the law. He was well-trained in Judaism. And he had a mandate to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's a perfect fit to be the one speaking to both of these audiences. He says, no, not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are under sin. For as it is written, verse 10, none is righteous. Then he repeats himself. Nope, not one. As if he could predict that reading that, they'd go, whoa, nope, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Let's clarify something. You've probably already done something good today. Were you kind to somebody walking in? Did you help your kids get ready? That's good, isn't it? What Paul is not saying is that we're incapable of doing good things. That's not his point. His point is that against the backdrop of God's perfect righteousness, our good things are corrupted to begin with, and, as he says elsewhere, they are filthy rags. He also says that we can't seek understanding. And he's already said in this letter that there's something that lives within us that pulls us toward understanding. There is some kind of a yearning that humans have for a cosmological understanding of what we see and experience. Now, Paul's point here, because he's already said that exists, is that in and of ourselves, that cannot lead us to a full understanding of truth. We fall woefully short of the standard. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Does anybody know what an asp is? It's a highly venomous snake. They equate it now to the Egyptian viper, or cobra, excuse me. And what's the point? The metaphor is pretty simple. People hurt people with their words. Anybody experienced this before? Now, first he talks about the condition of hearts, and then he says that from these hearts that are corrupted to begin with, malice comes out of our mouths. We all know what this feels like. I have been deeply hurt by other people's words. But here's the thing. I have also deeply hurt people with my words. Paul's inviting the readers into some self-reflection. Next, let's talk about feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery in the way of peace they have not known. Now he's moving to our actions, and what's his point? People hurt people. People are violent. In human history, it's something like only 8% of the time has our world been absent of some kind of a war. We see and we take. That's human history. So here's Paul's argument. We have a heart problem, which comes out of our mouths, and we see it with our actions and our feet. And then here's his conclusion. Verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul's bringing everybody together here. Remember that he's speaking to both Jew and Gentile. And to the Jews, he said, you received the written law, but that revealed that you have a sin problem because you can't obey. And as the Gentiles might be laughing, like, ha, 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 Paul turns his head to them and says, you have a written law on your hearts. There is a moral code that we instinctively understand in principle, and therefore we are guilty. Wherever you are, Paul levels the playing field here. And if we ended there, you all might think, let's not have that guy back again. But here's the thing. Paul is so intentional. He's so intentional about us understanding what we bring to the table. He's not interested in a false gospel. He's not interested in people puffing themselves up and attaching external circumstances to their own perception of righteousness. It happens all the time. And Paul speaks to that and says, no, you don't bring anything to the salvation table except for sin and brokenness. You don't need a little bit of grace. You need a completely new heart that's transformed. That is the point. And it's why in this room there is a wash of a melancholy spirit. We should understand the depth of our sin, because in the depth of our sin, we see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, because the story doesn't end here. Playing field has been leveled. Wherever you come from, whether you've gone to church your whole life, whether you come from a Christian family, that is not what saves you. The only thing that saves you is that God loved us enough to enter into our mess by sending his son. He took on flesh, became fully human. He lived a sinless life, and he willfully went to the cross because sin has to be punished. And Jesus took it on himself. My sin, your sin, uniquely, individually. And he paid the penalty that we could never pay on our own. And here's the beautiful part of the gospel, the real true gospel, is that through the sacrifice of Christ, It's not just that you are absent of the bad, it's that you've been given the righteousness and perfection of Christ, which the New Testament describes as clothing for us, which is why, because of Christ and his sacrifice, when God the Father looks in judgment, he can pronounce you righteous. Even though what was just described is what we bring to the table through Jesus Christ, he goes, you're good because I see the perfection of my son, Jesus Christ, on you. That's the beauty of the gospel. And Paul's calling to deep repentance and an awareness of what we bring to the table. All right, here's a few closing thoughts. One is that we all have blind spots. We've talked about this morning already. There are things that we value in our lives that we have way too high on the list. I don't know what it is for you. I'll tell you one of my struggles. I'm president of AIM now, but I was in pastoral ministry for 15 years, and I talk about the Bible for a living. You don't think that's a temptation? To attach value to that and be like, God must like me. I'm talking about the Bible. You laugh, but seriously, think about that for your own life. It is a wonderful thing that God has called me to speak about his word, but that is not what saves me. I can preach the gospel to you. Have I preached it to me? That is the question. And you have things in your life that you place up on a pedestal that, like the Jews with circumcision and the law, you might cling to as saving you. Maybe it's church attendance. Maybe it's that you grew up in a Christian family, a church going home. Maybe it's that you pray. Maybe it's that you volunteer and do the Love Roseville thing. All wonderful, none of them save you. Only repentance of your sin, faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. And you have, yeah, there we go. I'm grateful for the gospel too. So be mindful of that. We as human beings, it's so easy for us to brush those things aside because we think so highly of ourselves. Think about those things in your life that you might ascribe too much value to. Secondly, let's give room for preference and other opinions, shall we? Our culture is not known for letting the other person talk. When you come in here today, there are a bunch of things that you might do differently than the person next to you. But let's keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that we are all equally deserving of death except for Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. And if the gospel and Jesus Christ is Lord of your life and in that king position, then there's all kinds of freedom and room for opinions and style and variance. Are you with me? And I gotta be honest with you, just so you guys know, out there in the world, we are not known for being open-minded about stylistic things. Our opinions are so important to us. And passages like this one help us just loosen up a little bit about style. And lastly, and most importantly, Paul is interested in us understanding the real, true gospel. And for most of us in this room, I would gather, we've heard it before and have placed our faith in Christ. May this morning reinvigorate your fire for what God is doing in this world through you. Because the good news of Jesus Christ changes everything. And may you ask the question, God, what are you doing in and through me to further the message of the gospel? Maybe there's somebody in your life that God's calling you to witness to with the real true gospel. Ask him. I have grown up in a Christian home. I've been a pastor a long time, and I've heard and preached the gospel so many times, but it has not lost its fire because it's potent. I pray that for you as well. But I also recognize there are people in this room who maybe don't believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe you came in here for one reason or another. Man, I pray that God calls you to himself today. And wouldn't that be a perfect way to end this morning? So let's pray. God, we're so incredibly grateful and frankly blown away by your love for us. And as Paul has addressed to the church in Rome, despite human faithlessness, you have remained faithful. Despite our shortcomings, God, despite my shortcomings, you have remained faithful in my life. Your love and kindness has never wavered. And for that, we are thankful. And God, for those of us in this room who have already placed our faith in Christ, which I imagine is a good number, would you reignite a fire for the beauty of what the gospel is and what Jesus has done for me and for us? May we not coast through life kind of thankful. Would you help us to ask the question, God, how can I respond to such incredible kindness and generosity? How can you use me to further your kingdom? How can you use me to proclaim the goodness and the beauty and the depth and the riches of the gospel? And God, for any hearts here who are yearning for you but haven't found an answer, Holy Spirit, would you move? Would you grip their hearts and call them to Jesus this morning? Would you grow your kingdom and add to your family through the beauty and the power of Christ? I thank you for this church. I thank you for my friends that feel more like family. I pray your immeasurable blessing on this community as they continue to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name and because of what he's done that we can pray. Amen. Hey, before I let you go, thank you. Before I let you go, if you have something that you'd like to have prayed for, there's a team of people who would love to pray for you. Please come forward with questions, with requests, with whatever you got. These folks want to pray for you and be with you. So come forward and let them pray. Thank you for having me. It was a pleasure for me to be with you. I love you, and I'll see you next time.